You're listening to Grace Saves All, the podcast which exists at the spiritual intersection of Christianity and universal salvation. In this podcast, we will be exploring an ancient and modern approach to Christianity, which affirms both that grace saves alone and that grace goes to all. And now, here is David Artman, author of Grace Saves All, The Necessity of Christian Universalism.
We welcome back Lars Sandbeck to the podcast today. Hello, Lars.
Hi, David. Good to be back.
Yes, well, I had wanted to just continue to go through your new book, When Love Judges, and I'm excited about the book and hoping for a version to come out in English in maybe a year or two. So I was looking forward to just talking more about the contents of the book with you. But in the meantime, there's been a development in Denmark, and some pastors in Denmark have gotten together and put together a book that rebuts your book directly. And so tell us a little bit about what's going on. Why do you think these pastors have written the book, and what kind of discussion do you think this is going to lead to in Denmark? And I also understand that they have questioned whether or not it's appropriate for you to keep your teaching position. So, you know, that's a little bit concerning. And yeah. So all those things are kind of on the table. Why don't you just kind of start by telling us, you know, when you found out about that this book was coming out and kind of what the discussion is that's gotten going and why these pastors felt like they needed to write it.
Yeah, thank you for giving me this opportunity to, thank you for covering this issue, because it's somewhat dramatic right now, as you know, and maybe also some of your listeners know. I published a book on universal salvation 6 or 7 months ago, and prior to that, I have in a Danish newspaper, I've been and on Facebook, in various settings, I've been writing about my belief in universal salvation, and I know that quite a few number of pastors in the Danish National Church also believe in the salvation of all. And so a couple of years ago, I thought it was about time that we got a serious proposal and explanation of this believe in apokatastasis in a Danish context, because nobody has really written about it before, or not in at least not to the extent I have done it now. And I knew
so you from your position, you from your position in teaching, you and your conversations, you have an insight into what a lot of these pastors are really thinking.
Yeah,
and you know what the theological conversation is really about. And you just felt like this was something that needed to be discussed more openly. And you felt like you had some insights and resources that could help make a place for this more formally within the Danish Lutheran Church.
You're exactly right, David. It's for the last 9 years, I've been an associate professor at the Danish Church Center for Pastoral Education and Research. And one of my main assignments is to make theological courses for pastors in the Danish church so that they can go and always keep, you know, their mind strong and become further educated in theology. So I'm doing a lot of theological courses, and every year I probably have around 100 or so pastors from the Danish church coming to my courses. So over the last 9 years, I've met quite a percentage of the Danish pastors, and there are around 2,300 of them in this country. So I know from my own experience and also for other reasons, I know that perhaps 70 to 75% of the pastors in the Danish church, and that's a conservative estimate, are either very open towards belief in universal salvation or they embrace it fully. So, and I also know that there's a minority in the church that are opposed to that theological position. And there are also, and this will probably be something we have to dive into, there are also amongst the leaders in the national church, the bishops and others as well, there are some who probably believe in universal salvation or don't care that much about that topic at all. But they care about the Lutheran confession of the church. And that's because ever since the implementation of the Reformation in Denmark in 1536, well, the king at that time decided that the Danish church should be a Lutheran church and the entire population should belong to that church. Ever since that moment for about 500 years ago, Denmark has been considered a Lutheran country, and we have had a Lutheran state church. And when Denmark became a democracy in 1849, we got a new constitution with freedom of religion and freedom of speech and so on. But there's a paragraph or an article in this Constitution, the document of the Constitution, Article 4, which claims that, or states that the Danish National Church is the Evangelical Lutheran Church and is sponsored by the state as such. That is, as a Lutheran church, the state sponsors the National Church. So the church confession is, so to speak, written into the Danish constitution. So it's also a matter of legislation. And I'm presenting this as a context, a historic background for this forthcoming book now, because it's actually really relevant to understand how they are responding or trying to...
When you say the forthcoming book, you're referring to... The title, what is the title of the book that's getting ready to come out, or has it already come out?
It's coming out in the end of May. So the book is now available for sale, but you can read about it. There's a book description and a sample you can read of the book. So we all know it's coming, and this book is written by 7 pastors of the Danish church, and the editor of the book is a former bishop of the Danish church. So he's a former bishop, he's not a current bishop, so he doesn't have that much power as he used to have. But it's a kind of formidable gathering of pastors who mean business. And the title of the book is an anthology which contains, I think, 7 articles against universal salvation, and particularly against my recent book. And it also contains a letter of complaint that they have also sent to my workplace, to my employer. And I'll get back to that in a minute, because the ambition is clearly that they hope that I would either be censored or fired. And I don't think they will succeed in that, but I think that's their hope nonetheless. The title of the book is a bit difficult to translate. Yeah, David.
Yeah, I was going to ask you about the title.
Yeah.
Well, you told me, you said that a good or a possible English translation of the title is a churchly retort of Lars Sandbeck's theology.
Yeah. That's a quite precise translation, because there are two interesting things going on in the title of the book. First of all, they call this a, you know, the Danish church is actually called Folkekirken, and the Danish word folk, you know that from English as well, in folk music, folk something. So okay. It's called the folk church, and folk in Danish means people or nation or something like that. So they call it, the literal translation reads, a folk churchly retort of Lars Sandbeck's theology. So they are signaling in the book that, and some readers might be confused about it, that they're creating the impression that this book is a kind of response from the official church against my theology. They are adding the name of our common church, and I'm an employee of the same church. I work there in the as a teacher in the education institution, and I'm also an ordained pastor and have services here in Copenhagen in one of the major churches, you know, as a guest pastor. Yeah.
Well, it's interesting to me that like you said, it's not just a reply to, it's not just their opinion about Christian universalism. It's more it's a claiming to be a compilation of the voice of the People's Church that specifically names you.
Yeah. In the title of the book.
In the title of the book, which is, I think, interesting. I would have thought the title might be a churchly retort to the theology of universal restoration or something along those lines. But to me, you're not proposing a theology that's unique to you. You're proposing a theology that was present in the early centuries of the church and has its own history. You're not making up a new theology that only you understand and that now comes uniquely from you in the history of the church as if it's a brand new theology. But to me, you're just reporting on an ancient understanding of the Christian faith, which you still think can legitimately fit within the modern People's Church of Denmark.
Yeah. And I was going to comment on the second part of the book title, because you're absolutely right. I don't claim, and has never claimed, that I have invented a new belief or a new kind of theology. I'm reporting and presenting as strongly as I can. Of course, I'm presenting all the arguments I can provide and the strongest case, at least for me, possible for in favor of universal reconciliation in my book. And I'm openly declaring that I believe in this interpretation of the Christian religion and the gospel. But it's not my theology. It's universal salvation they are against. But when they put my name in the title of the book, they do so because they also engaged in a kind of strategy of intimidation. That brings us to the letter of complaint they have sent to my workplace, to the board at the institution where I work.
And the letter is contained in the book itself.
Yeah, they are reprinting the letter which was sent to my workplace more than a month ago. I just realized it a couple of weeks ago. And they wanted to pressure my institution, the leaders in that institution, for an answer for some questions that they also wanted to print in their book, but my workplace declined to do that. So the letter is a couple of pages long, and the basic claim of the letter is that belief in universal reconciliation or salvation is incompatible with, and actually in contrast, stands in a stark contrast with the Lutheran confession, the Lutheran doctrines of the Danish church, and hence should not be acceptable at all in the church. So, and then they go on to ask, put forth some questions for my workplace and ask them, how can they, as an institution that is part of the Danish Lutheran Church, how can they have me as a teacher when I so openly defy the Lutheran confession of the church? And they have, and besides this letter, they have also reached out for the press. So I know that tomorrow or perhaps Saturday, there will be an article in a pretty large newspaper in Denmark, which a paper that covers a lot of church stuff also, where they present their case and directly in that paper claims that I should not be allowed to have a teaching position or a pastoral position in the church because of my belief in universal salvation. And the journalist called me today and wanted me to comment this story, but I have an agreement now with my workplace that I refer them to the my leaders, and they can talk about my if it is questions about my position and the legitimacy of my position, my teaching position, then they can talk to my bosses, so to speak. But this journalist, and it might be an exaggeration, but she claimed that this is actually a church historic moment in Denmark, because it's probably never seen before that somebody has written an entire book and put the name of a current, a still living theologian on the title page of the book, and at the same time written letters of complaint and put pressure on the institution in order to, I think their ultimate hope is for me to be fired, that I have to go. But I don't think they will succeed in that for several reasons, but maybe we can talk about them also.
Well, let's talk a little bit about, I think you also said that you were interviewed on a radio show.
Yeah, no, that's true. Tuesday, I was interviewed for a radio show, the national broadcasting system in Denmark called the Radio of Denmark. That's the old name that they preserved. They're doing a radio program where I was interviewed Tuesday, and the day after they interviewed the editor of the forthcoming book. And I haven't heard it yet because they will present this program, I think, tomorrow. So it's going, I'm quite excited to see how far this will take us, how far this will go up the ladder, so to speak, in the hierarchy of the church, and how much other media will find interest in this topic. It is a kind of nerdy, you know, inner churchly discussion, so to speak. But the authors and editor of this book against me apparently want to get as much, expose their case as much as possible in the media and in the church. And I think that is going to backfire pretty bad for them.
Well, what is the foundation or the basis of their concern that your teaching falls outside of the People's Church of Denmark?
Yeah, the basis of their concern is the document, a document in the Danish church that has played a immense role in church policy ever since the Reformation. And that document is called the Augsburg Confession from 1530. And there have been cases earlier on in Danish church history where this confession has been used in courts of law. Remember, we have a state church in Denmark, so you can actually, so we have in the Danish legislation, the Lutheran confession is mentioned, and there are a lot of juridical documents in the state concerning how far a pastor can go, or where the limits are within a Lutheran confession, what kind of beliefs and practices are acceptable, and so on. But this question has never been decided, this question about the scope of salvation. And what they are doing, in a sense, they are moving the discussion away from being a theological discussion about different positions and biblical interpretations and so on, and moving it in the direction of a political, church political discussion about who has the right to believe what in the Danish church. What is a pastor or an employee of the Danish church allowed to believe, and who has the right to define the confession or the understanding of the Lutheran identity of the church? So it's they're making this into a power struggle instead of a theological debate. And the basis for doing so is Article 17 of the Augsburg Confession. I can read it. Maybe I can open it on my screen.
Okay.
Article 17 reads, is called "Of Christ's Return to Judgment." Also, and I read it now, also the Lutherans teach that at the consummation of the world, Christ will appear for judgment and will raise up all the dead. He will give to the godly and elect eternal life and everlasting joys, but ungodly men and the devils he will condemn to be tormented without end. And then it goes on with a couple of condemnations. It condemns the Anabaptists who think that there will be an end to the punishments of condemned men and devils. So you can hear this confession. First, it proclaims a limited salvation and a view of damnation as eternal torment. Then it condemns a viewpoint apparently around the Reformation period, where some Anabaptists apparently have claimed that there will be an end to the sufferings or the torments of the damned, which seems to imply a kind of apocatastasis, right?
Well, does that apply an apocatastasis, or does it apply an annihilationism?
I've read some comments, scholarly comments on the Augsburg Confession that claims that they were universalists. But I have not, and I think that Robin Perry, in his book A Larger Hope, Volume 2, deals with some at the time, some people, some Christians at the time of the Reformation that work seems to have been universalists, but I don't know. But what the Augsburg Confession Article 17 definitely exclude is universal salvation, because as a universalist, you know, we believe that there might be a period of judgment or suffering or pain in the process of salvation in the other world. But this state of damnation or perdition will have an end, will come to an end, because it serves a salvific purpose. And when this purpose is reached, the damned, the suffering or the torments will end. So the confession clearly, even though they might be targeting some annihilationists, the condemnation also affects universalism. So they are referring to this article. So yeah.
It seems to be then not just a sense that there will be some that will never be united with God, but there's a sense that there will be some who will be tormented without end.
Yeah.
Which means never ending, a never ending torment, not a torment that ends at the end of the ages, but a torment that continues on as long as there is existence.
Yeah.
These people will be in torment. So it really sharpens the position.
It does.
That the official position in their mind is that the official position of the Danish Lutheran Church is that, I guess, those who are finally judged their punishment will be everlasting without end.
Yeah, and I guess I haven't read the book because it's not available yet, but I suspect that they might that they are going to downplay a little bit the torment aspects and perhaps be a little bit vague about it and say that, well, we can, what is definitely claimed by the Augsburg Confession is that there is a limited salvation, that eternal damnation is a definite possibility, and we have to accept that into our theology and preaching in the church. And then they will probably go on to say something.
Isn't it more than a definite possibility?
It seems to be so.
What it seems to be saying is that in the Lutheran Church we have an understanding that there was a heaven.
Yeah.
There's a hell. Mm. There are some people that are going to go to the hell, and when you go to the hell, you never get out. And you're tormented there forever. And there will be people who will be there, because not all will be saved. So there definitely will be people that are going to be there. Mm. And there will be people that will be reconciled with God in heaven forever. Mm. So that the life with God in heaven will go on forever. The life of joy with God in heaven will go on forever. And the life of torment in hell will go on forever.
Yeah. A plain reading.
So as long as there is a heaven... Yeah, so as long as there's a heaven, there will be a hell.
Yeah, yeah.
And it will be populated.
Yeah. I think on a plain reading of the text, that is exactly what it says. But maybe they will say there's some kind of wiggle room for interpretation here, and maybe we're not obliged to believe that God is the active torturer in this scenario, and maybe we're not to believe or confess that the torment is physical but I think they will have some problems explaining why they are allowed to interpret this document if they want to use it against me and my position. But I want to be fair and give them that on a plain reading, this text, the Augsburg Confession, which is a part of the Danish Lutheran Church confession, clearly states that there will be an limited salvation and eternal conscious torment for the damned. And I also think that did you notice that who belongs to the group of the saved? The text claims that the ones who are saved are the godly and elect. So beneath this text, or underlying this, is a doctrine of predestination, of God electing who will be saved. So there are not two groups of people who are being saved. It's not that first a group of godly people will be saved, and then there's also a group of elect people that will be saved. So there are two groups combined. Because if you read the first real article in this, in the Augsburg Confession, not the first article, but the second, because the first is just a kind of symbolic statement of belief in the Trinity. But then the Lutheran theology begins in the second article, which concerns the doctrine of original sin. And from that doctrine, from that article, Article 2, we can read that all people are completely destroyed and depraved by sin. So there are no godly people. There are no people who by themselves or by their own choices are godly. The elect and the godly refers to the same group of people. You become godly by being elect.
Yeah, that there's not a way that you could be not one of the elect members of the church and be a godly person outside of that.
No.
As if there's two. As if, or a person who lives a good life and maybe respects whatever God that is, there is, but doesn't make a specific Christian confession.
And when I mention this, then it's because it goes to what you were saying before, that there definitely will be a population in hell for all eternity. And the doctrine of predestination ensures that. The doctrine of predestination makes absolutely certain that some people will be in hell, because not all people are elect. It goes both without saying, but also in the texts Luther has written and Calvin as well. It's quite explicit that God has not chosen to elect all people, that Christ did not die for all, that we embrace a kind of limited atonement in this, you know, Lutheran and Calvinist tradition. So election is per definition not universal, but particularist. It's a particular limited group of people who are among the elect. And Luther even considered that it was very, very few.
So it's not that then anybody can just make a decision to accept Christ and become joined to his church, the Lutheran church there. Or I guess is it limited to, it's not just limited to the Lutheran church, is there or is it?
I don't know about that, because it's not even in that sense limited to the Lutheran church, because Luther thought that even in the Lutheran church, a lot of unelect people would have their presence there. That you don't know even if you belong to a Lutheran church, if you are among the elect. Yeah, so people, they can't actually know if they are part of the elect, because that decision, the decision for salvation or damnation, resides in the secret majesty of God, according to Luther, in his hidden will, mysterious and hidden will of God.
And so whether they are part, they can never know then whether they are part of the godly and elect, which is the same group.
The same group. There are no two different groups. There is only one group, that is the elect. And by being elect, you will become godly.
Because you can't become godly on your own.
No. And that's an important point in the Lutheran Confession as well, which I actually think my critics will have some problems with. Because they, I know that the editor of the book has written his own book around a year ago about divine judgment, and he is a free will infernalist.
A free will infernalist just basically says that it's people that choose their own ultimate destiny. Yeah. And so people can decide if they want to be among the elect or not.
He would simply drop all language about election and predestination and claim that, well, he agrees with Luther that you are saved by faith alone, but faith is really your choice. It is your decision. You decide whether you want to believe in Christ or not. And therefore, you also decide your own faith, because if you choose against faith in Christ, then you damn yourself. And that position is actually, first of all, I think that the Augsburg Confession precludes that way of thinking in Article 17 because it chooses the language of election. But then there's an even more interesting article, Article 5, and I would like to read that for you as well.
Yeah.
Because here it simply says, it's Article 5 is about on the ministry of the church. And here it says that through the word and sacraments, as through instruments, the Holy Ghost is given, the Holy Ghost is given who works faith where and when it pleases God. And it goes on with some other issues as well. But the main point here is that the Article 5 of the Augsburg Confession claims that faith is the work of the Holy Spirit and not of you. And maybe I should bring the read the condemnation also. The Lutherans condemn the Anabaptists and others who think that the Holy Ghost comes to men without the external word through their own preparations and works. So the confession now goes out, condemns Christians who believe that in some sense it's their own preparation or works that leads to faith, and that will take them to salvation. So it actually claims that, well, faith is a gift from God through the Holy Spirit, and God gives it to who he wants whenever it pleases God. You know, the phrase here, where and when it pleases God. The Holy Ghost who works faith where and when it pleases God. And now we're into the theology of voluntarism. A God of arbitrary will. We cannot figure out God's plans, God's decisions, because God can choose anything. And we don't know. And therefore, we can never know for sure if we are among the elect or not, and we cannot decide for ourselves if we want to have belief. So I guess
basically, he could claim that you're in violation of Article 17, and you could claim that he's in violation of Article 5.
Exactly. And then where will this discussion then lead us? Then it will be a really complicated discussion about how to interpret these statements about election and faith that is the work of the Holy Spirit and not of men. And it will be a completely, I think, a discussion that cannot resolve anything and that cannot be taken into a courtroom and in order to be
then preclude if you're going to take that as your only source of understanding what Lutheranism can mean, then you would have to basically embrace a doctrine of eternal torment and a doctrine of predestination at the same time.
Yeah.
Exactly. Predestination of only the elect, and the elect are the elect of God, and it's the ones, the only way that you become one of the elect of God is that God chooses this for you and then works faith in you through the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. So the free will infernalists are in the same predicament as I am, that they have a position that is not confirmed by the Augsburg Confession, the document they want to use against my position. So I think that's kind of ironic. And I'm not going to, I'm never in the business of claiming that my theological opponents should be fired or shouldn't be allowed to have their theological position and argue for their viewpoints. So I will never use the same tricks or same strategy they do. I will never say, well, you are going against Article 5 of the Augsburg Confession, and therefore I will write a letter to your bishops and have, see if he can call you back into order or have you fired. That's not the way I play these games.
Well, and there were other official documents of the Lutheran Church in Denmark, I think you told me one time that affirm that it is God's will for all to be, for that God does actually want all people.
Yeah, unfortunately, that is salvation. That's in the Book of Concord, and we don't have that as a confessional document in the Danish Church. We have the Apostolic Creed and the Nicene Creed. Then we have the Athanasian Creed, which also embraces a limited salvation and eternal damnation. And then we have Martin Luther's Little Catechism and the Augsburg Confession. So we have five creeds, or five confessions, But in a Danish context, there is a kind of precedence or precedence that the Augsburg Confession will outweigh the other confessions if there is a kind of issue concerning the doctrines of the church. So that's why I spent some time discussing the Augsburg Confession, because I think you and I can agree that neither the Apostolic Creed nor the Nicene or Nicene Constantinopolitanian Creed has a decisive position on eschatology. It simply claims that there will be a judgment.
There will be a judgment. Yeah. There will be a judgment.
Yeah. Christ is coming to judge the quick and the dead, and but both of these creeds end on a so to speak on a high note. They end with the word life, eternal life. And not as Article 17 in the Augsburg Confession with eternal torment, or not as in the Athanasian, another Latin confession, the Athanasian Creed, which ends with a threat of that people who don't believe what is stated in that creed will go to the eternal fire. So I think that in a discussion about what eschatological acceptable viewpoints or positions in the church, I would simply refer to the church of the creeds of the ancient church, and say, well, I feel that I am with that universal salvation is definitely compatible with at least some of the confessions, some of the documents of the Danish Church. And so, maybe a different a different discussion,
go ahead.
Take us maybe too far in this episode, we can save that for later, would be to try to think through if there are some kind of universal potentials in the theology of Martin Luther. And I think there is. And I think you have written a book that actually is helpful there, to show that if you believe that grace saves alone, then the leap to the belief that God will grant this grace to all people and not just to a few elect is not that far away, I think. I think it's a very nearby conclusion to draw, especially if we start to believe that God is exactly as Christ, that he has shown us to be in the revelation of Christ on the cross. Is it imaginable that a God who offers up his own life in order to save save humanity, which is created in his own image, has suddenly decided that he will be universal in his creative act? He's creating all people in the image of God, but in his salvific act, he will only, offer the gift of grace to a few elect. I think there might be some inconsistencies here that could open up the Lutheran tradition, and I think you have worked that through in your book. So I think I will, if I need to defend myself, I will just refer them to you, David.
Well, I mean, one of the things that I wanted to do in my book was I wanted to talk about what God's ultimate purposes might be in creation, but I really wanted to talk about this problem that I had noted that had developed in Christianity. In you have two rival conceptions of grace that are competing with each other, and one conception of grace says that grace saves alone, but it doesn't go to all.
Mm.
And then the other conception of grace says that grace goes to all, but it doesn't save alone.
Yeah.
And are we trapped? Are we trapped to have to accept one of those two, or is there a way that we can be Christian and affirm that grace does save alone and grace does go to all? Mm-hmm. I was able to look at the scriptural resources and the writings of early church fathers, and I became convinced that this was a possible Christianity. Now, I'm in the United States, and we don't have any Christian confession written into our Constitution. And in my particular denomination, the Christian Church Disciples of Christ, we say that members of our church believe in God and they accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But how then they work out their final understanding of eschatology and how the ultimate end of things happens or comes about or what that will be, that's up to each individual person and each individual minister. So there's no attempt to make everybody come to the same conclusion, on that.
And you know, the Danish church is known widely in the population, general population in Denmark, as a very open-minded, flexible, open-minded organization, in contrast to some of the minor church communities in Denmark that are outside, that doesn't belong to the state church. There's a lot of when you excommunicate people and want to have a very narrow doctrinal line you go. I would say the Danish church has a rumor.
We call that fundamentalism.
Okay.
Where the church has become very focused on a certain set of doctrines.
Yeah.
And if you don't have exactly those, it becomes pretty detailed what those what those are, what the limits of those are. So there's not an openness. It's more of a, no, we're reacting to that. And we have very definite lines, and you're in or out based upon those lines.
And the Danish church has a rumor and a well-deserved rumor of being very open-minded and not fundamentalist or confessionalist in the sense that it wants to exclude all that have different opinions, but it tries to embrace a variety of opinion. It tries to be pluralist in its theology, not pluralist in the sense of accepting different religions, but a plurality of different Christian theologies is possible within the church. But since the national church during the last 30 or 50 years has lost a lot of members and is, you know, is kind of losing the connection it used to have between, there used to be a strong connection between church, state, and population in Denmark. And now the state is very interested in the church because of some political issues, but you can see a decline in membership of the church. And this causes some anxiety amongst some of the people in the church, and this has led to a rise in confessionalism in the church. So if I had written this book 50 years ago, I think people would have maybe discussed it and declared they didn't agree, or maybe they did agree with the position, but a kind of threat of me being fired or excommunicated or something would never had. I don't think that would have been possible 50 years ago. But now in this situation where people fear that, and because of the decline in membership, a lot of pastors are very active in making new, in developing new activities in the church, and, you know, trying to preserve the connection between church and people by doing a lot of new stuff, which annoys the more conservative group in the Danish church. They want us to preserve the traditions and the ways of doing service and so on that has all, they think, always have been there. So there's a kind of conservative and confessionalist movement going on right now in the church. And I think that this responds to my book, where theological discussion seems to end and church politics seems to take over, is a kind of reflection of this situation in the church, where there is a conservative minority who wants to, you know, have a more fundamentalist, confessionalist church. And now I'm the one who who is in the front of that attack.
Yeah, well, the question seems to be, how do we go forward as a community, and what's the core of our identity, and you know, what are the boundaries that we have?
Yeah.
And how do we communicate? How do we communicate this? And there's one way in which you could say, well, we are defined by the Augsburg Confession in such a way that any minister that ministers cannot teach anything that's outside the Augsburg Confession, they would be compelled then to teach a doctrine of election, which would then also be combined with the doctrine of everlasting torment for all those who are not elect. And if that becomes kind of an absolute standard, then that's where you would be.
Yeah.
Or you could develop a position that these confessions represent various important historical moments in the life of the church and should be understood and discussed, but the church continues on in its discussion of these issues, and we welcome this ongoing discussion among the clergy and the membership. And so that's really the kind of the crossroads that it seems like you're at right now.
Yeah. And I think and this is a qualified guess, that the vast majority of both the members of the church and the pastors of the church and bishops embrace the latter viewpoint, that, well, of course, we will never skip the Augsburg Confession, but it's an important historical document, and we need to keep on being in a kind of dialogue with it, but we are not confined by the wordings, a literal reading of it.
Well, I think this has been a good introduction to the discussion, and I think it's a fascinating moment. And and of course, I hope that it ultimately does not affect your employment. But on the other side of it, I mean, from my point of view, I'm interested in more discussion about universal restoration, and I think that more people that know that this is a possible Christianity and know that they can go to church and they can believe in a God who is not a voluntarist, inscrutable God, but who is a God whose nature of love is one that moves God in the direction of the the restoration and the reconciliation of all of humanity. And that I know I sleep better at night believing in a God of true love who is moving in maybe ways that we can't always understand, but is moving the creation towards an ultimate beautiful fulfillment and restoration, and that nobody will finally be left out of that, that Christ is central to all of that. But somehow in the ages to come, we'll all come together in a way that we can't fully understand or comprehend that. And to be able to go to church and to have that thought, if that's what helps you to hold on to your faith and to know that that's okay, maybe not everybody has that understanding, but to know that that's okay and that that's part of a discussion that we're continuing to have in the church, I think that's an exciting way to open up the church for younger people who just can't understand that a God of love would ever act in this voluntarist or arbitrary way. And so they just don't want anything to do with church.
Yeah, I agree with you totally. I just feel that I have to add to this conversation that, and I forgot to mention that earlier, that I have the wholehearted and full support of my employer. And in the board of my institution where I work is a bishop in this country also. And he has been interviewed for the newspaper and the article that is coming out shortly. And he is refusing their criticism, not on theological grounds, but simply claiming that the way I do my work at, as a teacher in this institution is perfect, and there's no need to criticize or suspect that I am doing damaging work in the Danish church. So I have the support of my superiors, and I would like to mention them and be because I'm thankful for that support, of course. So I don't feel that my position is, that my teaching position is on the line right now. I don't think so.
Well, it will at least move the conversation about the possibility of inclusion of a more recognized way of dealing with or including the conversation about universal restoration within maybe it can reach the same status that if somebody wants to believe, they reject Calvin's or Luther's doctrine of election. They could reject that and say, no, I believe that it's God's will. God wants all people to be saved. But finally leaves that ultimate decision up to them. And there might be some people that do ultimately reject that if they want to be in the church, that they can be in the church too. I mean, it seems that ironically, both you and at least one of the persons that was writing the article, that if they are coming from a free will defense of hell, criticizing your universal restoration, it seems to me that neither of you are really going by the strict strict interpretation of the Augsburg Confession.
Exactly.
I could rule out what I could do is just rule out both of you.
Yeah, you could, but
if I wanted to.
Yeah, definitely. But here's another interesting thing, what you just said about there could be made a biblical argument to the effect that God wants all to be saved, because we have clear scriptures on this, several clear scriptures that God's salvific will is universal. And in a Lutheran church, we have a formal principle called sola scriptura. The scriptures alone is the superior authority in matters of theological dispute. So in a sense, if you want to be a faithful Lutheran, you have to put the Bible above the confession. The confession can never rule out the Bible. So if you have good biblical exegetical reasons for your belief in universal salvation, then I think it's very difficult to be excluded from a Lutheran church, because that go against the main principle of the Reformation itself. But of course, then the debate will become who reads the Bible rightly. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, you also mentioned that there is this Book of Concord, and that it has some language in it that does seem to suggest that maybe God's will is maybe God does want all people to be saved. There's parts in the Book of Concord that refer to that, but that's not a part of the formal the definition of the church in the Constitution, but it is part, the Book of Concord is part of the historic sort of deposit that the Lutheran Church considers.
It is, and it has some weight, at least in a kind of broader sense, that it is a document that is frequently referred to in theological discussions, also in Denmark. The problem with that document, I think, its question here about salvation and predestination is, first of all, it never considers the possibility of a universal salvation. It is quite clear that there will be an eternal separation at the end. But then it deals with the question of predestination and claims that a kind of extreme paradox, actually, that God wants to save all, that God's will is actually universal in its salvific scope. And of course, God is not incapable of saving whom he chooses to save. But nonetheless, some people are lost. And it doesn't go on to explain how that is possible. So we get this kind of paradoxical position where God wants all to be saved and he is also capable of saving all. And somehow, nonetheless, it ends in an eternal separation between.
So why couldn't I just say that the Augsburg Confession is Calvinist and the Book of Concord is Arminian?
Because the Book of Concord is a mixture of Arminianism and Calvinism, and that makes it so confusing and incomprehensible in a sense. If you want to be logical in your theology, it really doesn't make that much sense. These paragraphs in the Book of Concord about predestination is really a mess, and I recommend you to read it. Maybe you can get some kind of meaning out of it that I'm not capable of.
Well, that's what I said. There are three commonly held views among Christians. One is that grace alone saves. Another is that grace goes to all. And another is that some will never be saved. Mm. And that people will affirm all three of those. Mm. And what I say is, well, you get into a logical problem.
Yeah.
Then, so where is the logical consistency going to be? Mm-hmm. Because if grace saves alone and some are not saved, that means that some don't get the grace alone that saves. And if grace goes to all, but not all are saved, that means that the grace that goes to all does not actually save, but it makes the possibility of salvation available. And if you affirm that grace goes to all and grace alone does actually save, well, then all will finally be saved by grace alone. And so that just creates a simple logical problem.
Yeah.
But sometimes when people are putting together theological documents, they're just putting together series of affirmations. And the question of whether or not there's a logical consistency there becomes secondary.
And this, what you're
but
saying
if you think
here,
about it, that if, but if you think about it, it creates a problem.
It does. And this reveals a very strong fideistic tendency in the Lutheran tradition. A tendency we can detect in some of Luther's own writings, and especially in the Book of Concord. It has created a tradition where some Lutherans are very skeptical about reason and logic. They claim that reason is infected by original sin, so we cannot use it anyway. You know where this goes. That we can claim a lot of things that are internally inconsistent. that doesn't make any logical sense, and then simply claim, well, you have to believe it because you cannot trust your own reasoning anyway, so you just have to believe it on the mere authority of the written page or something like that. And that's fideism, where belief and reason are that opposed to each other that you are not allowed even to try to pose reasonable questions to the position in discussion. And that's a tendency you can actually detect in Lutheran tradition.
Well, that makes faith then the ability to believe in possible things.
Yeah.
Or to the ability to believe direct contradictions.
Yeah, and Luther says that explicitly in his writes it in On the Bondage of the Will, in his debate with Erasmus of Rotterdam. He writes that the highest level of faith is to believe that the God who saves so few and shows so little mercy is the most merciful of all. Right? So a God who actually does a lot of very unmerciful things by electing so few to salvation and condemning so many people who didn't even have a chance. This makes God look very unkind, unmerciful, and unrighteous. But the highest level of faith is to believe that God is really righteous and merciful and kind when he does those things. And that's to embrace, that 2 + 2 = 5, perhaps.
Yeah, to embrace a kind of an absolute contradiction.
Yeah, yeah. And call it a kind of deep and profound faith, actually. But maybe we should continue debate when things develop.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say. It'll be interesting to see that when the book finally does come out and what kind of debate and conversation this leads to and where this goes. So it's exciting and interesting moment. I had a friend one time. When I wrote my book, Grace Saves All, about the necessity of Christian universalism, I had a friend of mine who said, well, you know, the best thing that could happen would be somebody really making a negative review of it. You know, the best thing that could happen to you is somebody to really dislike your book in a very public way and to name you. Mm. So in a way, you know, I think this is going to bring more attention to your book. And it will hopefully it will bring the nuances of this debate this conversation to be more widely known. It's because it's not really just about universal restoration. It's also about our understandings of grace and how do we understand the role of can people choose to be saved or is that God's choice, and if it is God's choice, what's the scope of God's choice? So it raises a bunch of questions that are worthy of our best thinking and reflection.
It also concerns the question whether we are, as human beings, as Christians, capable of living peaceful and joyous lives.
Right. Yeah. Okay. Well. These are exciting times, and I will be looking forward to following this and seeing what develops over the coming months and years.
Yeah, I'm glad you'll do that, and thank you for this opportunity, David.
Okay. All right. Thank you, Lars.
Thank you for joining us in this episode of Grace Saves All. You can help spread the word by sharing this podcast with others and by giving it a rating on iTunes. If you want to find out more about David, or if you'd like to leave him a message, go to his website, davidartman.net. In the meantime, let's work together to help a hurting world know about the greatest news ever announced.